Well, it's a, as you can see, it's a communion Sunday this Sunday. For those who may be new to the church, we normally take a communion service once a month. This is the Sunday that we do it in July. Here. So we had a very interesting Bible reading, which wasn't exactly the easiest one to follow, was it? Colossians is quite dense. It refers to quite a lot of technical Bible-type words. When we're looking at it, it assumes quite a lot of Old Testament understanding as well in this particular letter. So I'm just going to try and unwrap that a little bit so that we can more easily grasp what Paul is writing about here and understand, first of all, how it connects with last Sunday's talk and Bible reading, which was about our riches in Christ. And this flows on. In fact, the passage starts with, therefore, you know, a linking word with what has just gone before there. And we'll link back in a little bit just to remind you, just very briefly, about that. But the idea and the reality of freedom in Christ is a highly important part of what Jesus achieved and the long-term salvation plan of God. Freedom was undoubtedly at the top of Jesus' agenda when he began his preaching ministry. Excuse me. It's getting a bit dry in the throat. So if we can just pop up the first slide there. Thank you. The opening words of Jesus when he started his ministry were to read from Isaiah. So this quote is taken out of Luke, which is quoting Isaiah. Here, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. So this is freedom agenda here. It's quite a broad agenda, isn't it, that Jesus is presenting here. It's not freedom of one specific thing, but actually freedom that expresses the whole of life, that emphasises those who are in some way enslaved there, and is applicable at any age, at any time. Jesus then went on to say, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, meaning I am the way to freedom. Today I am here doing it. And freedom was and is at the heart of Judaism and the history of Israel when they celebrated their God-giving freedom from slavery in Egypt through the Passover festival. Freedom was also lost through their disobedience towards God, firstly when the northern kingdom was overrun by the Assyrians, and secondly when Judah was conquered and many of its inhabitants were taken into captivity in Babylon. In each case, the nation was taken into slavery following persistent idolatry, widespread sinful practices, and leadership from priests and the king that defied God and his law. Freedom then in the Old Testament is closely associated with Israel's relationship with God, their worship of God, and their obedience to him. Now that's a really important thing to grasp, that Christian freedom, freedom with Christ, is directly related to one's relationship with God. So, freedom, slavery, and oppression has also been the continuing theme affecting the church since the Acts of the Apostles, since the very beginning of the church. And it's still a major issue for society, and the church as a whole, and for individual Christians. It's a huge subject, and today we can't cover the whole of that subject. Through today's passage, we will look just at one crucial aspect, and that's freedom and religious practice. We will see that the New Testament also expresses freedom through our relationship with God through Christ. So freedom is crucial because it's part of each individual's salvation and relationship with Christ. So if you ask How does it affect me? It affects me, or you and I, because and through our relationship with Jesus. So we need to take that relationship really seriously. It's highly relevant to the modern church in this country and worldwide. Widespread misunderstanding continues to lead Christians into what Paul describes, and if you have your Bible open, it'll be really helpful during this. If you look at verse 8, he describes it as hollow deception rather than the fullness found in Christ in verse 9. I'll just read that to you so you can grasp that. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophies and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So the warning for us is, how do we avoid falling into hollow deception rather than living in the fullness of Christ? Well, let's really pop up slide 2 there, Harrison. What is meant by freedom in this passage? Well, I think it's helpful to think of freedom in two ways. What is freedom from? And what are we now free to do? So if you think of the picture of Israel, for instance, in captivity in Egypt, Israel had freedom from, when they escaped across the Red Sea, they had freedom from the Egyptians and captivity. What were they free to do? They were now free to live in obedience to their God and to enter the promised land. So you've got a freedom from and a freedom to. So, let's look at what is Christian freedom from. Slide 3, Harrison. So, freedom here in this passage is freedom from the power and hold of sin on our lives. It's also freedom from Old Testament religious practices that don't have the power to secure salvation and a pleasing life as well. So let's have a look at what we mean by the power and hold of sin. So you need to go back to the few verses before today's reading, starting at verse 13, if you've got it there. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and powers and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So in terms of freedom from sin then, we're freedom from not only the power of sin to control our lives, but the accountability of our sin in our life, because Jesus has paid that particular debt, as Paul dramatically terms it, nailing it to the cross of Jesus there. But he also says that you're able to live now without shame. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? Because often people carry an inner burden of shame for their life. But Jesus frees us from that inner burden, saying you are no longer accountable. You've given a fresh and new life. Those who had control over you, whether it was your feelings, your emotions, your circumstances, no longer has that control over you. I have freed you from that. Whether he terms that disarming the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. There he's picking up a Roman picture of a Roman general holding a triumph after a great battle win there. And Jesus is saying his resurrection here is a demonstration of triumph over all those things that bear us down in life. But of course in the Colossian church, there were outside influences and people within the church of the historic Jewish faith who wanted to add to what Jesus had done. And Paul is saying here, there's nothing you can do to add to what Jesus has done. You can't go and claim extra credit there. You can't say I've got more in the bank because of the way I've behaved and what I've done here. And he refers to Old Testament religious practices. Now, there are a range of instructions in the Torah, that's the Old Testament law, about how Israel should conduct its religious life. Some centered on the role of the priest and the temple, but others were for everybody to do. And these instructions included instructions about what could be eaten and what could be drunk. And you'll find all of that in chapter 11 of Leviticus. If we can pop up here, slide 4. But Jesus' words about what could be eaten and what could be drunk were these. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? It might poison you, but it can't defile you in terms of before Christ. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. So he's saying really that rules about what you eat and what you drink and sticking to those rules aren't really going to cut it with God. What cuts it with God is your life and whether that life is being renewed by him. So if we look at the slide 5 here, Paul put it in his letter to Romans saying, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. Whoever serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Paul also refers to festivals there, doesn't he, in verse 16. If you look at festivals, it goes, therefore let no one pass judgment in questions of food and drink, that bit of Old Testament law, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So what's he talking about here with festivals? Well, he's talking about Leviticus chapter 3, if you want to find it in the Bible. And there are these ones. There's a whole lot of these that people are carrying this burden, if you like, of stuff they must do, celebrations they must hold, to be right with God. First of all, there was the Sabbath, where the seventh day of the week is a day of solemn rest and a time to worship God together. Next, there was the Passover, an annual seven-day remembrance of God delivering Israel from the nation of Egypt. Then there's the Feast of the First Fruits, which is like an early harvest festival when you first start gathering in your crops. Then that was followed by the Feast of the Weeks, which was named after a seven-week period from the Feast of First Fruits, which was another harvest festival. But this one carries with it the law that you must leave part of your harvest in the field for the poor to pick up, which was called gleaning. And then there was the Feast of the Trumpets, which is rather unusually one of the Jewish New Year celebrations. They have three. There's the Feast of the Trumpets, there's Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, and there's also Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. We can see this. It's building up, can't we, of all the things that were required to please God and to show obedience to God. And there was the Feast of Atonement, a day of fasting pointing to the final judgment following the return of the Messiah. The nation looks forward to the day when they will be reconciled to God. And then we have the Feast of the Booths, a seven-day celebration, this one. With God's command was this, all native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that means temporary shelters, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths, tents, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. All of these, Paul makes clear elsewhere in his writing, are all pointing towards Christ. So once Christ is there, once Christ has died, once Christ has risen, then these celebrations fall away. There's nothing wrong with them. They're not a requirement by God and bear not a jot on whether one is in relationship with Christ at all. You can see that then, if you had been grown up as an Israelite, and religiously, followed all of those, and then become a Christian, you'd still be attached to those past things. and wanting to pass them on. And they were very tempted to say, yes, yes, Jesus did die and rise for you, but you still got to do this and you still got to do that and add that burden onto all your religious life. And Paul is writing here, no. What that will create is a burden for others. Just trust in Jesus at this point. Paul's reference to the new moon and Sabbath refers to the Israelite calendar measured by the moon's progression. In all these aspects of law, Paul was an expert and had previously followed every one absolutely rigorously. Then he met Jesus. And he met Jesus on the road, as you know, and he realized that they had all been pointing to him and fulfilled in him. But there was another group, though, in the Colossian church, not the, as it were, historic Israelite group, but the people who come from other faiths, other cultures. And they brought with them a whole range of other expectations of things that they wanted to do. So if you look at verses 18 and 19 go on to say, let no one disqualify you insisting on, and it's interesting because my version here in the ESV says asceticism, and your version says something slightly different there, Angela. Can you pick it out? Was it false humility? Heather's just nodding. It's false humility. And the worship of angels and going on into detail about visions. Yeah. So in addition to the Old Testament practices, there are those who insisted on practices that they may have brought with them from other philosophies. These included denying themselves in some way, denying oneself pleasure and luxury or asceticism. It's also possibly about punishing oneself. Over the centuries we've seen this preached as a good thing by elements of the Christian church, in such terms as pilgrimage on one's knees, whipping oneself in repentance. Other things condemned by Paul are people going into detail about fabricated visions. He terms such people as puffed up without reason, with an overactive and even a lurid mind. There's good reason now to take anyone who says they have some sort of apocalyptic or the coming of Christ type visions, and they're going into great detail about it, what it's going to be. You would to treat such things with the most enormous caution. Because if anyone adds on to what the Bible already says, then it's wise to treat it simply as wrong and misleading. And Paul was warning about it all the way back then. So that's what we're being escaping from in religious practice terms in Colossians. So what are we now free to do? What's the positive that comes with this freedom? So it's slide 6, Harrison. Very simply. It's to live a distinctive Christ-filled life. That's what we're free to do. What governed a believer's life before personal faith in Christ is no longer to govern it once one is a believer. Life is now lived with Christ by the risen power of Christ. Those things which once seemed right or impossible not to do, even if one felt guilty about it, what Paul terms the elemental spirits of the world, these no longer have value or power over you as a believer. Now, I don't know if you've experienced life in the way I have, but I often have a deep urge to do something that is wrong. To go back to approve of behaviour that I know I should have left behind. That has not left me there. But Paul says these powers that bear upon you, they no longer have value. They don't have power over you anymore. Some of these things may even seem to be wise, Paul cautions about. They may be common in everyday life. These are things that famous people now may advocate. They may be normal in the books we read, or the films we watch, or the TV programs we watch. So these things may have been normalized in society and we are strongly tempted to accept them as okay and normal and right. You can hear them advocated in radio phone-ins. But the truth is, Paul writes, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And by flesh here, it's a bit of a technical New Testament word. By flesh, what Paul is talking about is those things that are in us that are contrary to God's will, God's character, and God's way. They are what Paul terms our old life, and we have now crucified that with Christ. They separate us from God's will and prevent us growing in Christ. They're not freedom to be claimed. They are, in fact, enslaving. The practicalities of this, the more everyday interpretation of this, goes on into next week's and the week after that in chapter 3, where he talks about putting on the new self that we have in Christ. So, what are the modern equivalents of things that Paul warned about? Firstly, many are just the same with possibly new clothes. Some claim church attendance, particularly on Sunday services, is necessary. It's not. It's desirable, but it's not necessary to salvation. Others claim that baptism is a requirement, instead of it being what it is, which is a simple public confession of faith. There's a multitude of diets that are treated as quasi-religious. Many Christians still read their horoscope for their star sign. I remember being struck by this when a minister who is no longer in the area of a nearby church was talking to me about the congregation's faith and the many conversations he'd had there. And he said to me, "Jeff, I am just really worried that people just openly talk to me about how they read their horoscope every day and it guides their life." These are active Christians attending local churches here. And that may be true of you. But if it is, we need to recognise that that is something that is not of God. And we need to pursue godly guidance, not horoscope guidance. All sorts of sects claim to be Christian-based, their faith on a prophecy, a false prophecy, of Jesus' return. Many of the major, as it were, as an outside society would look at, as near-Christian religious groups, but public standing, make claims about Jesus' return that are not scriptural and are based on people claiming visions and evidence of visions, including dates when he may come back or other such things. Paul foresaw that and warned of that in Colossians. Others deny Jesus' deity. I mean, one of the really quick ways to go, is this a sect or is this a genuine Christian denomination, is to look at the article of faith and what it says about Jesus. And if that article of faith denies Jesus is God, for instance, may say Jesus is the Son of God but not God, then that is not a Christian denomination. It has denied Jesus' deity. Others have gone to extremes of self-denial in the belief that it promotes God's pleasure and holiness. I use the word extremes very carefully here because it is absolutely appropriate, for instance, if one wanted to have a period of fasting so that one can devote oneself to prayer, often for around a specific thing, for a limited period of time. But if one is doing that to the punishment of one's body, then actually one's drifted way off course, and that is not in any sense God pleasing. Others claim that various forms of sin are good and to be celebrated. And on the other side of the coin, other forms of godliness are in fact weakness and bad. So to give you an example of that, you may well find that if one was being humble in everyday life, one would say, someone might say, well, that just shows you're weak and to be run all over. Paul is anxious that the Christian is very clear-minded about who Jesus is, what he has done, and what the believer receives in Christ. They should be able to separate out teaching and beliefs that detract from the focus on Jesus. I wonder how good we are at that. And to be able to do that, our daily life must include knowledge of Scripture. Our daily life must include referring to the Bible and prayerfully reflecting on it. Our normal life should include interaction with other believers in a way of upholding and building up other believers, but also receiving that from other believers ourselves, so that we stay clear and focused on Jesus, clear about his teaching, clear about Christian beliefs. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all that Jesus is and has done. Thank you for the teaching of Scripture, which focuses ourselves upon him, that we may draw his knowledge from him. Thank you that our freedom is about walking in relationship with you. Thank you that you have overcome those things which would take us away from you. May we hold firmly to it, as Paul asked. May the Scripture enliven our lives day by day as we read it and think of your goodness. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to sing now before we move to the communion, and we're going to sing very appropriately, "Be Still for the Presence of the Lord."